Peace of Christ be with you. Hey, before you sit down, would you share the peace of Christ with those around you? Just say hello. Friends, would you join with me in prayer? Guide us, O God, by your word and your Holy Spirit, that in your light we would see light, in your truth find freedom, and in your will discover your perfect peace. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all of hope said. For those of you who are joining us for the first time tonight, we have been moving through the Sermon on the Mount this semester. And at the gathering, we have been focused on the Beatitudes. The Sermon on the Mount is the golden booklet within the canon of the New Testament. And our collective prayer together is that you will build a consequential life in Christ, the kind of life that no matter what happens, no matter what circumstances you might find yourself in, that your life will last, that you will build your life in such a way that no matter what, your life will not fall. Jesus says that kind of life comes when you not only hear what Jesus says, but you do what Jesus says. That in the hearing and the doing, what we might call integrity, we build a life on rock. And when you build your life on that rock, on Jesus' words, but also then living out that word in our daily life, that house will not fall. We're praying that you will build that kind of life together. Because if you build that kind of life, that kind of home, you learn how to live. You begin to shape your desires, your imagination, your reason towards different kinds of things. When you are invited into God's house, a house that does not fall, we learn how to live in a new way. And there's no better articulation of that new way than at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, that we have these Beatitudes, which was every week we're taking one Beatitude at a time. So together, let's rehearse what we've learned so far. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. Blessed are those who, for they will. Blessed are the, for they will in. Blessed are those who. That's right. Hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be. Blessed are the. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive. And then tonight, Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, the living God. Blessed are those whose hearts are pure, for they will see the living God. I have a simple goal tonight. I want to encourage you to see reality anew. At the very least, I want to encourage you to think about what and how you are seeing reality. Why? Because I believe that God wants you to see reality from His point of view. And that point of view is reality. I think God wants to give you a vision that will enlarge your life. Because without a large vision of life, you will always be locked in the cul-de-sac of your own experience. God wants to give you new eyes to see a larger reality. And the reality He wants you to see is Him. God wants you to see Him and His works and His wonders. Wouldn't it be an amazing thing that if you woke up every single day with the soulful anticipation that you were going to get the privilege, the opportunity to see God and all of God's glory. Wouldn't it be amazing that if you woke up and walked outside your door, went to class, met your neighbor, you were intoxicated with wonder, that every single day you would experience what Gerard Manley Hopkins said, the world charged with the grandeur of God. Wouldn't it be amazing to see that kind of world? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will see God. How do we begin to see a larger world? Jesus says that it has something to do with being pure in the heart. With the heart. The heart. Jesus wants us to know that there is a correlation to what we see and our interior life. What does Jesus mean by heart? Or what does he mean by being pure in heart? I think Soren Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher, theologian of the 19th century, captures it best when he says, purity of heart is to will one thing. Purity of heart is to will one thing, meaning that our desires, our thoughts, our imaginations all bend and move and focus on one subject and object. With the pure in heart, what you see is what you get. The pure in heart have one motive for what they do. The pure in heart harbor no hidden agendas. The pure in heart are without malice. With the pure in heart, there is no duplicity. The pure in heart are not trying to work you for their own self-interest or work an agenda, because their agenda is simple. They just want one thing and one thing alone. Blessed are the pure in heart. What is the one thing you will with all of your heart? No one can answer that question but you, because it's your heart. But the answer to that question will determine the trajectory of your entire life. That's a grandiose statement, I know. So maybe let's take a step backwards and just think a little bit about what we mean by the word heart. What does the word heart mean in the Bible? And we need to ask this question because in our Western tradition in which we live and move and have our being, the world and the culture that has shaped and formed your desires and imagination and reasoning, the heart is simply reduced typically to our feelings. It's limited to our gut, our personal instinct. To trust your heart means to trust your emotions. Can I be a dad for a minute? Let me be a dad. And if not your fatherly dad, can I just be a pastor for a minute? Do you know that almost every religious tradition, including the Christian tradition, and just about every lasting philosophical tradition, secular or religious or otherwise, warns against this kind of wisdom? Trust your heart. Do you know that? You live and move and have your being in a time where the world says, yes, your heart, it's always good. Can I be a dad for a minute? It's not. Your heart is a garden of deception, self-interest, duplicity, what we might call in the church original sin. And by that, I don't mean anything devious. I just mean that sometimes our hearts are prone to wander, as the old tune says. Just about every wise tradition in the world wants to encourage young people like yourselves, young women and men, to be discerning about their hearts. The heart in the Bible does not just mean your gut feeling and your emotion. Beware of the friend who says, just go ahead with that, just trust your heart. I would encourage you to check out your heart. Test it. Get wisdom. Seek understanding. Because in the Bible, the heart is not just reduced to your feelings or your circumstances. In the biblical tradition in which Jesus was raised and nurtured, the idea of the heart included the entire person. The feelings, yes, but also the imagination, the mind, how we reason. In the Bible, the heart is never divorced from your emotions, nor is it divorced from your thinking. One of my father's favorite terms for me growing up was, God gave you a brain, didn't he, son? In other words, your heart is connected to your reasoning and your thinking. When Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, he's not just talking about somebody who has warm goose feelings all over their body. He's talking about somebody whose entire being, all of their natural resources, mental, imaginative, emotional, intellectual, all of what the Hebrews might call the nephesh, the soul, are preoccupied with one thing. And that's sometimes hard to get at. Blessed are the pure in heart. Jesus is talking about someone whose whole being is captivated by the living God. And Jesus is saying this in the Beatitudes because Jesus wants to correct some bad theology. I mention this both for understanding the context of Jesus as well as because this bad theology has endured. Though it might be called different things at different times and in different places, it is an instinct that still permeates all traditions at one time or another. There are different names for it, but it has the same outcome. It can be a theology of the law, or a theology of external righteousness, or what I like to call a check-the-box religion. Religion is set up as rules that are intended to guide the faithful into deeper experience of God. And in and of itself, if that's what religion is, it's not all bad. But you and I both know, and history bears this out, that religion can go bad. Sometimes the devil does some of his best work behind stained glass. Religion goes bad when the rules take the place of God, when the rituals and the traditions of a people of God take the place of faith in God. Christianity is meant to be a faith of the heart. And again, the heart is not just your feelings. Christianity is meant to be a faith of your entire being, not a codified systems of do's and don'ts. What happens when the rules, the law, becomes the end game? You get bad religion. And this bad religion is very much on the mind of Jesus and his time. And that is what he wants to encourage us against. Jesus was protesting the ever-present temptation to set up external shows of godliness. The rabbinic tradition in which Jesus was exposed and nurtured in placed a clear emphasis on external purity. At Jesus' time, there was what's called the Mishnah, an oral interpretation of the law by celebrated rabbis, including an entire division on the subject of cleanliness or exterior purification. It spans nearly 200 pages in one section alone that focuses on external ways in which you can be clean. Among the rabbis quoted in these tracts are the great Hillel, who lived one generation before Jesus. And clearly, this extended conversation on external cleanliness was in process of development in the first century, well before Jesus came on the scene. It includes tracts on thinking about cleanliness in relationship to vessels and tents, pools and hands, but nowhere in the Mishnah does it talk about cleanliness of the heart. In this case, Jesus is bringing this to our attention in his context. The idea of purity for his audience would immediately evoke the idea that our bodies, the extremities, need to be kept clean. And Jesus isn't necessarily arguing with that, but he makes the courageous decision that the real cleanliness that God cares about has nothing to do with your hands. The cleanliness that God cares about is your heart, is your being. God says Jesus, wants a clean heart. Jesus wants more than an external show or care about God. He wants a changed life before God. And this begins from within, with our wills, our desires, our minds, our imaginations. It begins with taking every thought captive. Captive and bending it back towards God. What happens with an external focus of religion, a check-the-box kind of faith? What happens is that we start to think that we are in control, and that's what Jesus wants to correct. That if I do X, Y, and Z, then I'm clean, and then I'm okay. But this ignores the fundamental point. And the point is, we are not in control. For the long shadow of sin is that we want to be our own God, manage our own salvation. And so we set up religion and its external systems and codes of conduct to feel like we are in control, all in the name of God. But we're not in control. We are all of us in need, everyone. Every one of us. And that's the point. When Jesus came into the world and offered us the gospel, it shatters all individual status and it reframes the notion of cleanliness. We are not made righteous or clean or reconciled by our own hands, no matter how many times we wash them. Jesus says that your traditions are not what God wants. God does not care about your rules, nor does he care about your regulations that prop us up before each other so that we look good before each other. What he cares about is deeper. What he cares about is more about what motivates you, what you desire, what your life is about. He cares about your heart because he knows that in your heart is the deepest loves of your soul. He knows that if we buy into the bad theology of our own sin management, we don't actually need God. We just need the rules. We just need the boxes to check. It is easier to talk about God without ever having to depend upon God. Jesus reminds us of the one true commandment. To love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. To will one thing. And tonight, Jesus is asking us a simple question. Where is your heart? And where is it really? We step into November. I can see it on y'all. You're tired. Some of you have got Nykirk hangover. And in that fatigue, sometimes our hearts are prone to wander. When I was 13, I gave my life to Christ, my heart to Christ, as I was taught. And I thought at that time, it was all done. But what I've had to learn since the hard way is that you don't just give God your heart once. You have to wake up every single day and offer him your heart. There's not a one-time conversion. The conversion happens every day. Where is your heart tonight? See, Jesus wants something deeper. He doesn't want us to celebrate a tradition for its own sake. For traditions are meant to be servants, not masters. Jesus said, "You have heard it said that you shall not murder, but I say don't even be angry." Jesus said, "You shall not commit adultery," but I say to you, don't even look at one another with lust. Jesus says, "You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth," but I say to you, do not resist an evildoer. You have heard it said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy," but I say to you that you shall love your enemy. Love your enemy and pray for those who hurt you, persecute you. What is Jesus talking about? He's talking about our heart. Jesus is talking about our motives. He's calling us not to depend on checking the boxes of our religion, but on being a more whole self, Jesus doesn't care if you just come to chapel, check. And I had my quiet time, check. And I'm hanging out with my friends, check. And I didn't drink, and I didn't do this, and didn't do that. That's not what Jesus is talking about. You have heard it said that all of those things are good, but what I say is deeper. I want a purity of heart. I actually want your love. He wants our inner being that wills faithfulness. Christianity is not a checklist religion. Jesus did not come into the world to promote a religion. Jesus came to embody a revelation, the revelation of a living God. For no one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known. To see Jesus among us in the flesh, Word become flesh, is to see the glory of God walking in the midst of the grandeur of God. God does not want our check boxes. God wants us to check our hearts. If our hearts are pure, if they're devoted to Him completely, then God says He's going to give us a remarkable gift. Jesus makes a promise. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. In the land of the living, those whose entire will bend towards this God are those who will see. Seeing, my friends, seeing is an important spiritual practice. A little later in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this: the eye is the lamp of the body. If the eye is healthy, the whole body will be filled with light. But if the light in you, but if your eye is unhealthy, then your whole body will be filled of darkness. If the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Jesus says that how we see is a direct correlation to our spiritual life. The eye is the lamp of the body. There is a direct correlation to your sight, what you see, what you look for, and your spiritual health. Jesus wants you to have healthy eyes because he wants you to see a larger reality, a reality where God is present everywhere. All things came into being through him. Without him, not one thing has come into being. All things came into being through this God, this Word, Jesus Christ, which means that everything we see, everything we study, every question we have has some correspondence back to the author and source of that thing. All things came into being through him, which means that every time we walk outside the door, every person that we encounter, everything that we study here at Hope College has some correspondence back to this living God. It means that God's fingerprints are everywhere. Seeing is an important spiritual practice, but this seeing thing is risky. What does it look like to see with healthy eyes? The first thing is we have to see and not just look. Yesterday, I spent 45 minutes looking for a remote. I'm going to make a point about this. Hang with me. I mobilized the entire Johnson clan. I had a three-year-old looking under beds. I had my son looking through the refrigerator. If there was a nook, if there was a cranny, if there was a shelf, we looked everywhere because I had to watch the game. And I couldn't find the remote. And then after about 45 minutes, I retraced the steps to the very first place I looked. The very first place I looked, and I looked in the little bowl where we keep the remotes. Do you have that bowl? I have a bowl. Bowl is blue. I looked inside the blue bowl, and there was the remote. I swore I looked in the blue bowl, but I didn't see the blue bowl. We spend most of our times looking, but we don't always see. It's not enough just to look outside. We have to see with new eyes. what God wants us to see. Seeing is a spiritual quality of discerning reality. And that reality is not always self-evident. We have to pay attention. One of my guilty pleasures is I like spy movies. Do you know this about me? I like the intrigue. I like the romance. I like the smart people. Maybe it has to do with my father-in-law being in the CIA. I don't know. But I like spy movies. And one of my favorite spy movies is a movie called Spy Game. Do you know this movie? It stars Robert Redford and Brad Pitt, early Brad Pitt. Redford plays an agent named Nathan Muir, a master spy who recruits and trains Tom Bishop, played by Brad Pitt. And Muir trains Bishop in the art of tradecraft, how to be a spy. And as part of the training, Muir teaches Bishop to pay attention to every building, every room, every situation, and take a mental snapshot. He's trained to check the room and to memorize it. He has to see it, assess it, and dismiss it without looking, without thinking. As a spy, he was trained in a way of seeing that is as unconscious as breathing. Spies see everything. They don't just look, they see. And it strikes me that as Christians, what Jesus is calling us to in being a people who are pure in heart, who can see God, is to learn Christian spycraft. It is the ability not only to look, but in every building, every situation, every conversation, every encounter, no matter where you are at, training your eyes to see what God is up to, what God is doing in another person. I think having some healthy eyes has something to do with being a spy for God's grace among us. We need to spy out God's work and grace in our lives and in the lives of those around us. And that begins, my friends, with seeing. Seeing with your eyes, not just looking. Seeing with your ears. There is the way we see with our imaginations. There's the way we see with the depth of our own soul. But we must be a people who are seeing. For without healthy seeing, we become sick. What Jesus describes as darkness. The eye is the lamp of the body, but if the light in you is dark, how great is that darkness? The primary symptom of a soul that has become sick or is locked in darkness is that it becomes blind to God working in our waking life. And when this happens, we can no longer see the beauty of the small miracles that fill a day. We are blinded to the moments of grace. As we become crazed with strategies that can no longer enjoy the mystery of life's unfolding dramas. Annie Dillard, in her book, Pilgrim at Tinker Creek, captures this way of seeing well when she says that there are lots of things to see, free gifts and unwrapped surprises. The world is fairly studded and strewn with pennies cast broadside from a generous hand. But, and this is the point, who cares? Who gets excited from a mere penny? It is a dire poverty indeed when a man is so malnourished and fatigued that he won't stop to pick up a penny. But if you cultivate a healthy poverty and simplicity so that finding a penny literally makes your day, then since the world is in fact planted in pennies, you will have bought with your poverty a lifetime of days. For it is simple, says Annie Dillard. What you see is what you get. It's simple. What you see is what you get. What are you seeing in each other? What are you looking for in this campus? I want to see this. I want to see the beauty and the grace of God in you. And I'd like you to be able to see it in me. But that will require of us the courage and the faith to look for it. To see the smile on a child's face. To see the gleam of light off the morning dew. To marvel at the galaxies that are all above. to see the beauty in the tears of those who mourn, and the wonder of the meek, and the pure in heart, and to cheerlead those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, to see the beauty of those who extend mercy. Don't just look around. See what God is doing. Because God is at work here among us. Pay attention to how God is working in your life, specifically on this campus, specifically in your relationships. And then when you see it, you need to do something. The second thing about seeing is that you need to speak it out. Seeing is, of course, very much a matter of verbalization. Unless I call my attention to what passes before my eyes, I simply won't see it. When I found the remote, I said, "I found it." And everyone came and marveled at the remote. My friends, what I'm getting at is that if you see something beautiful, something of God in each other, tell each other. Share that grace. Let others step in and celebrate it. Have you ever been around people who are natural encouragers? People who are always willing to highlight the things that they love about you? Be that kind of person. To be pure in heart means that we need to verbalize the grace of God all around us. If you see something that God is doing, I want to hear about it. If I see it, I want to share it with you. That kind of relationship creates a culture where we get to see the grandeur of God in the land of the living. Here's one of the things I see right now. As I'm with you week in and week out, I see a young generation, women and men, that are waking up to a consequential life. I see before me the future of a living church. I see women and men who will be leaders, who don't just want to stay in a holy huddle and protect a tradition. They want to go out into the world and serve it until they bleed. I see courage. I see integrity. I see invulnerability. I see soulful intelligence. I see young people who are willing to be vulnerable. My friends, I see you. And among you, I see a living God. And it's one of the greatest privileges of my life. This is what Jesus promises us. That we will see God. We will wake up and we will see God. And the hints and guesses of God all around us are preparing us for a future day. I love the name of our college. Hope. Hope is the soulful anticipation of a future event. You hope for something that will one day come to pass. In just a minute, we're going to come to the table. And this table is a place of hope because it reminds us that there will be a day when we will see God face to face, which is what our deepest and best hope and longing is for. At the end of Scripture, in the book of Revelation, John sees this. He sees a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and the sea was no more. And he sees a holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And he hears a loud voice from the throne saying, "See, the home of God is among mortals. I will dwell with them. And they will be my peoples, and God himself will be with them. I will wipe away every tear from your eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away." And the one who is seated on the throne said, "See, I am making all things new." Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. We will see God, my friends. That is the end of our hope. that there will be a day when the living King will wipe away every tear and we will see God face to face. Amen.